Take your Bible, please, and find Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. We're in a series of messages on the family, which we're calling Home Improvement. And today we want to look in Colossians 3:21 as we focus our thoughts on what I'm calling the Father Factor, developing emotionally healthy kids. Now, fathers, you and I have an awesome assignment from God, and we have a very strategic role to play in the life of our sons and our daughters to see that we so live before them and we so relate to them and we so create an environment in our homes that our sons and daughters can grow up to be whole, self-adjusted, well-adjusted, emotionally healthy children. The father has such a strategic role to play. Bill Glass, former All-Pro football player with the Cleveland Browns, and for the last 25 years or so, an evangelist to America's prisons. He spent almost every weekend over the last quarter of a century speaking to incarcerated men. He has met thousands of them across that time. And he has discovered that in his experience, not one of those prisoners genuinely loved his dad. 95% of those on death row hated their fathers. In fact, in 1998, there were 1,202,000 people in federal and state prisons. Of that number, 94% were males. Of the 3,452 prisoners on death row, only 48 are women, 98.6% are males, and those males on death row have had a very difficult relationship with their father. How a father relates to his sons and daughters, but especially to his sons, is so very, very strategic. Furthermore, some years ago, one of America's greeting card companies decided to do something special for prisoners on Mother's Day. They set up a table in a particular federal prison, inviting any inmate who desired to do so to send, without charge, a greeting card, a Mother's Day card, to his mother on Mother's Day. The lines were so long to receive these Mother's Day cards that the company had to make another trip to their factory to bring more greeting cards. This was such a successful event that the greeting card company decided to do the same thing on Father's Day. And so they set up a table for men to come and receive a Father's Day card to send to their dad, and not a single inmate requested a card to send to his dad. Fathers have incredible influence, for good or bad, on their sons and daughters. And our text today is just one verse, in fact, a very short verse. And it's found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. So I just call your attention to this one verse of Scripture at this time. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, just a casual, superficial reading of this text reveals to us that there are two primary principles here in this one short declarative sentence. And I want you to think with me briefly about those two principles, and then I want us to spend most of the hour this morning seeking to illustrate these principles and seeking to apply them to our own situations, our own families. First of all, notice with me the first part of verse 21, and here's the principle that God has for us here. There is the command that you and I, that we must not neglect. There's this command here. And we neglect it at the peril of our sons and daughters. Now, what is the command? Fathers, do not embitter your children. Now, it's a negative command. It's stated, thou shalt not. Do not embitter your children. Now, this word translated in our New International Version, embitter, is translated in a variety of different ways in other modern translations. One translation translates that word embitter, do not fret and harass. Another translates it, avoid irritating your children. Another translates it, don't overcorrect your children. Another says, stop exasperating them. And still another, do not rouse to resentment. Whatever the translation may be, this is a serious matter, and fathers have a mandate from God not to embitter their sons and daughters. This is not a suggestion, but a clear command of God to every father. Now, much of what we're going to say today, obviously most of what we're going to say today is to the fathers. But much of what we're going to say today is applicable to mothers as well. And so, fathers, do not embitter your children. We have the possibility to speak blessing or cursing into the lives of our sons and daughters. We have the possibility to bring them to adulthood with wholesome, stable, secure senses of who they are in Christ and who they are in the family. We also have the possibility to bring them to adulthood deeply scarred and wounded by what we say or don't say, or by what we do or what we don't do that God would have us to do. But I just want to build this foundation, first of all. This is a command. This is a command that you and I dare not, as fathers, neglect to obey. Now, there's a second principle here, the second part of this verse. And the second principle we might state as there are consequences that we cannot avoid. If we do not obey this command, if we so live our lives before our sons and daughters that they become embittered, then there are consequences that come with that which cannot be avoided. Look again in the text. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Embittered sons and daughters will become discouraged sons and daughters. Embittered sons and daughters will lose heart and lose hope, and their spirit will be broken. And they will grow up throughout their childhood and adolescent years and on into adulthood, and for some far into middle age life, with a spirit of inferiority and inadequacy because of what happened in those very impressionable preschool and elementary and adolescent years. So the scripture says, fathers, don't embitter your children lest they become discouraged. Now, dads, it is our God-given assignment. It is our responsibility before God to seek to so live before our sons and daughters that we will be instruments in the hands of God to shape their spirit without breaking their will. Now, that is an awesome assignment, but God gives grace as we seek to fulfill what God has called us to do. Dr. Maxwell Maltz is a plastic surgeon. He's also a psychologist. He's also the author of several popular books. And on one occasion, a wealthy woman came to see Dr. Maltz. She was greatly concerned about her son, and she sought his advice. She had hoped that her son would follow in his father's footsteps and assume the leadership of the family business at his death. But when the son came of age, he refused to assume that responsibility, and he chose to enter into an entirely different vocational field. She thought that perhaps Dr. Maltz could convince her son that he was making a grave error, and so Dr. Maltz agreed to meet with her son, and the son came, and he probed into the reasons for the decisions, for the young man's decision. And as he listened to the young man said to Dr. Maltz, I would have loved to have taken over the family business, but you don't understand the relationship I had with my father. He was a driven man who came up the hard way. His objective was to teach me self-reliance, but he made a drastic mistake. He thought the best way to teach me self-reliance, now watch this, he said he thought the best way to teach me self-reliance was never to encourage or praise me. He wanted me to be tough and independent. When we would play catch in the yard, the object was for me to catch the ball 10 straight times. He said my father would throw it to me and I would catch it 8 or 9 times, but always on the 10th throw, he would do everything possible to make me miss. He would either throw the ball in the ground so it was impossible to catch it, or he would throw it over my head so I had no chance of catching it. Then this young man paused for a moment and he said to Dr. Maltz about his father, "He never let me catch the ball, never. And I guess that's why I have to get away from his business, because I want to catch that 10th ball." You may think, well, that's quite a bit of an overreaction for a young man. But that's just sort of the way we're put together. And every son and every daughter desperately needs the praise and the affirmation and the encouragement of his or her father. We are to be careful not to embitter our sons and daughters, lest they become discouraged. Now, that's a quick exposition of this one verse of Scripture. Now, for the remainder of our time together, I want to give you a series of applications and illustrations of what it means to not embitter your sons and your daughters. And quite frankly, I'm only going to give you a handful of applications. We could give many, many more. But just because of the limitations of time, we can't. The Holy Spirit will bring to your mind, I'm confident of this while I'm preaching, will bring to your mind other applications that you need to make as fathers and even as mothers to your children. And some of you who are children, and some of you who are adults who've been wounded and grieved in years past by your father, you're going to have things come to mind as we look at this text this morning that will be application to you. And so I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do as we think about how to apply the message of this one verse of Scripture to our lives. Now let me just give you a few of these suggested, certainly not exhaustive, applications. One way in which fathers embitter their sons and daughters is by physical or sexual abuse. Now, may I say quite candidly, I'm embarrassed to talk about this. I'm embarrassed that it has to be brought up in a worship of a Christian church. But it's quite common in the culture, beyond the church. And if what I am reading is true, it's even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are men, fathers, who are often in church, perhaps every Lord's Day they're in church, who are guilty of physically or sexually abusing their sons or daughters. Now, Dad, if you're one of those, don't do it. Just don't do it. The word I have for you today is to repent before the sun sets today. Repent before God. Repent before your spouse. Repent before your sons and daughters. Seek professional help or counsel, but don't abuse physically or sexually those sons and daughters in your home. Now, some of you are perhaps thinking, well, you're talking against physical abuse, and I am. What about corporal punishment? I'm not talking about corporal punishment. The Bible speaks to the issue of corporal punishment. The Bible says there's a proper way to discipline our sons and daughters. The Bible speaks of the rod, and that would be a message for another occasion, and we can give you instruction on that if you need that. But just remember this. Don't strike that son or daughter. Don't hit them. Never slap a child in the face. God provides a better place. And you know where that place is. It's just below the waistline on the backside. Now, God says if you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. And there's a proper way to go about it ministering the rod And whatever you do, you don't administer the rod in anger, but always in a spirit of love, because you care for the child. And speaking of abuse, one of the things that contributes the most to causing a child to be embittered is to observe that child observing his father abusing his mother. Now, you want to wound your son or wound your daughter, let him see you mistreat your wife. Just don't do it. Now, I want to move on to some other applications, and I think these others are going to be, for the most part, more where you and I find ourselves and our family situations, and probably going to scratch more here where you itch than that other one, but let's just move right along here. Let me give you a second application of Colossians 3:21. Fathers and mothers, we embitter, we exasperate, we frustrate our sons and daughters when we make unfavorable comparisons. An unfavorable comparison of your son or your daughter with someone else will become an instrument in the hands of Satan to embitter your child. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, when you say things to your son or daughter like, why can't you just be like, and fill in the blank, the name of a brother or the name of a sister or the name of a classmate. Well, I want to tell you why they can't be like their brother or their sister, because they're who they are. They're uniquely and individually themselves. And when we make unfavorable comparisons, what we do is we diminish their sense of significance and importance and value. And so it creates a sense of frustration and exasperation and embitterment in the heart of a child. He feels like he can never measure up to the person with whom he is compared. Why can't you act like? Why can't you look like? Why can't you talk like? It's an unfavorable comparison. We ought to be proud of our kids, regardless of how prominent they are, or how powerful they are, or how important they seem to be to the world, or how unimportant or unprominent they may seem to be. Former President Jimmy Carter, in one of his books entitled The Sources of Strength, said that on the occasion of his inauguration in January 1977, he made the decision, instead of riding in the presidential limousine from the Capitol, where the swearing-in ceremony had just taken place, to the White House, just outside the White House, where there was a reviewing stand for the inaugural parade, he made the decision to walk down Pennsylvania Avenue with his family. And he said that before they set out on the walk, they made it real clear to the members of the family, don't stop and talk to anybody, and don't stop and answer questions from reporters. But Carter said in his book, typically, Mama, his mother, ignored him. And she stopped to talk with the reporters. And the first question they asked Ms. Lillian was, Ms. Lillian, aren't you proud of your son? And she said, which one? That's what I'm talking about, folks. That's what Paul's talking about here in Colossians 3:21. We ought to be proud of our kids, whether he's a president of the United States, or he rides on the back of a garbage truck that comes to your house. Which one? Some years ago, Billy Graham's father was interviewed by a reporter. And the reporter said, Mr. Graham, I know you must be really proud of your son, Billy. He's such a great preacher, known around the world. Billy Graham's father said, well, you know, Billy is a pretty good preacher, but I got another boy too, and he's one of the best farmers in North Carolina. That's the spirit we're talking about this morning. Don't make unfavorable comparisons between your sons and your daughters. It will serve to embitter them against you and make them to be maladjusted adults someday. Now let me give you another application of this passage of Scripture. Not only unfavorable comparisons, but unrealistic expectations. We embitter our sons and daughters when we make unrealistic expectations of them. You say, well, what do you have in mind, Pastor? Well, let's say when you were in high school, Dad, you had ambitions to be an athletic hero. Maybe you wanted to be a football hero. But you barely played enough football to get a letter in your senior year in school. But now, 20 years later, you're going to vicariously relive your unsuccessful athletic career through the life of your son. And so you're just going to make him a football star, whether he has the ability to do that or not, or whether he has the temperament to do that or not, or has the desire to do that or not. Now, I'm not against football. I played organized football in high school. But here's the point. Every boy is not cut out for athletics. He may rather play the piano. And when you try to make a Heisman Trophy winner out of somebody that God has designed to be a concert pianist, you're asking for trouble. On the other hand, if you try to make your boy a concert pianist and he's been cut out to be a football hero, you're asking for trouble too. You see, our kids are all different. They have different bents. And some kids are mechanical, and some kids are musical, and some kids are artistic, and some kids are athletic, and some kids are very cerebral, and they do really well in school. And so Proverbs 22:6 says, raise up a child in the way he should go. Now, it doesn't say raise up a child in the way you want it to go. Raise up the child in the way he should go. You see, every child has a different bent, a different temperament, a different personality, different abilities, and it is the father's and the mother's responsibility to help that child be everything that God wants that child to be, and God made that child to be, not what you want it to be. Now, if your child is cut out to be an artist and you want him to be a rocket scientist, or your child is cut out to be a pianist, and you want him to be a football star, and you're trying to make your child be something he or she ought not to be, you are creating grounds for bitterness and resentment and exasperation and seeds of ferment of discontent to creep up in the heart and mind and soul of your child. Do you understand, moms and dads, that everybody can't make all A's? Do you understand that? It's not going to happen. And the best that some kids can do would be a C+ or a B-. And if you just force them, you just say, I'm going to make you make Dean's List, or I'm going to make you make Honor Roll, or I'm going to make you get in National Honor Society. I'm not trying to excuse lack of discipline or study habits on the part of young people, but I'm just saying everybody can't be valedictorian. It's okay. Relax. Howard Hendricks is professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. In his book, Color Outside the Lines, he tells about a seminary student who came, who was uncommonly gifted. This young man had graduated from an Ivy League university. His transcript indicated that he had an IQ of 160. He came highly recommended by the evangelical community. One of his references, a university professor who was head of the science department at his Ivy League school, who had been on this Ivy League faculty for 30 years, wrote this to the admissions department of the seminary. Never before have I had a student in this young man's league. I'm sorry he is going to waste his life by going into the ministry. I mean, this was a brilliant young man. Well, Hendricks says, soon after enrolling, this young man came to his desk and he said, Professor, I'm checking out. He said, I'm not staying. He said, Professor, I don't think how I have what it takes to make it in the ministry. And Hendricks said, I was curious, and so I said, why? And he said, because Hendricks said, if this guy leaves, everybody ought to leave. He's the brightest guy around. Professor Hendricks said, let me ask you a few questions. He said, tell me about your family. The young theological student said, it's a disaster. He said, tell me about your father. He said, that's even worse. He said, I would come home from school with a 98 on an exam, the highest grade in the class, and my father would ask me, where are the other 2 points? He said, my father's favorite name for me is dummy. Now, you wonder why sons and daughters become embittered toward their fathers when they just never can measure up to the unrealistic expectations of mom and dad. Maybe it's time that some fathers and mothers cut their kids a little slack and relaxed a little bit. And it's not just fathers, it's mothers. Many years ago, when I was a young pastor, I was invited. You ready for this? I was invited to be the judge in a beauty contest. Well, I thought it was a pretty good invitation. I mean, I know beauty when I see it. And I know ugly when I see it as well. Anyway, I was invited. I wasn't in Atlantic City with Miss America. I wasn't wherever Miss Alabama takes place. I was in Andalusia, where I was serving as pastor. Myself and two ladies. In fact, one of the other judges was David Burdishaw's mother, Jane Burdishaw. Two ladies and me. And it wasn't even the Miss Andalusia contest. It was, you ready for this? It was the Church Street Elementary School Summertime Miss Playground. Actually, it was two beauty contests. It was Miss Playground for girls 9, 10, and 11, and Little Miss Playground for 6, 7, and 8. And there were maybe 40 or 50 girls there that day. They had their best Easter dress on. You know what? Every girl there looked beautiful to me. But they had to do an interview. Can you imagine what it'd be like as a 6-year-old to be interviewed by three adults? At the time, it didn't occur to me. It could be very intimidating, but it could be bad. So they'd have to come in and have just a personal interview, just 3-on-1. And you always ask this question: why do you want to be Miss Playground if you're older? Why do you want to be Little Miss Playground? Why? It's a legitimate question. You know the number one answer? Far more than any other. You ready? My mother wants me to be. If there's a 9-year-old girl somewhere that wants to be Miss Playground, wonderful. Have a playground contest and let her be in it. But if she's in the Miss Playground contest when her mother wants her to be in it, and she'd rather be playing with her dolls or riding her bicycle or playing with mud pie somewhere, let her be a little girl. Let's don't force our kids to grow up too soon. Let's let them enjoy childhood. Let's let them enjoy a little free time. When we place unrealistic expectations on our sons and daughters, we crush their spirit. Let me give you another one. Another application of this passage: unfair criticism. When we engage in unfair criticism with our children, we embitter them. I heard about one mother who came home and she found her teenage son. You ready for this? Her teenage son had forgotten to put his clothes in the clothes dryer. Well, she just went in a tirade. She pitched a fit about how irresponsible he was. And about halfway through the tirade, he just put his hand out and said, "Wait a minute, Mom, wait a minute." He said, "Mom, when you're at church and a parent comes up to you and says, 'Oh, pray for me, my son's on drugs,' or another comes up and says, 'Pray for me, my daughter's pregnant out of wedlock,' do you say, 'Well, that's nothing, my boy forgets to put his clothes in the clothes dryer'?" Now, boys and girls, if Mom says put the clothes in the clothes dryer, you ought to do that. But if they forget, you know, don't drop a nuclear bomb on them. Just calm down. It's okay. It's not the end of the world. Because if we engage in constant nagging and criticism that goes on week in and week out across the years of growing up, somehow those kids come to the place where they think, you know, I can never, ever measure up. I can never please Dad. Here's an example, just in a recent issue of the local newspaper from Dear Abby. Dear Abby, I'm a happy-go-lucky 15-year-old girl. My parents have a good marriage and for the most part enjoy a great home life. I'm an only child. My problem is my dad. He insists that I go on a diet. And until I do, he won't let me participate in my favorite activity, which is ice skating. I'm 5'3" tall and weigh 135 pounds. I don't feel or look overweight, and I'm not an overeater. I don't understand my dad's reasoning. It seems to me that exercise is the one thing I need most. At the same time, I want to be a normal teen who can occasionally enjoy a Sunday or a banana split when I'm with friends. I don't want to have to worry about what to tell Dad when he asks me what I ate, which he always does. Abby, I need to know how to handle this so I can please my dad and still have fun with my friends. Be careful, Dad. Be cautious, Mom, what you say. If we're not careful, we want our kids to look perfect physically and to be on the honor roll. We want them to be the model son or daughter for the wrong reasons. Don't embitter them. Embrace them. Praise them. Love them. Affirm them. Don't let them come to adulthood thinking, you know, all that Dad ever did was just nag, nag, nag. Guard against unfair criticism. I need to hustle on. Number next, too much structure. Sometimes I believe we embitter our sons and daughters when we put too much structure on them. Now by that I mean we want them to be in so many wonderful activities that can help them. And so we go from activity to activity and event and club to club and team to team. And in a community like Lakeview, there's no shortage of opportunities to have our kids involved in far too much. Athletics, music, dance, scouts, all the stuff at Lakeview. I mean, it can be you get out of school and, man, you go from one event and one thing to another, and a child has no time to be a child. Now, I think a wise parent will have their children involved in some of those events, but they can't do everything. And children are being stressed out because mom and dad are trying to put them in too many things that they don't want to be in. Too much structure can embitter the child. I mean, let a kid have some free time. You know, just to play sandlot baseball. To run barefoot through the grass, to chase fireflies at dusk. And just to relax, to be young. Don't grow up too, I mean, you're going to be adults soon enough. Let them be boys and girls. Otherwise, we embitter them. And so when we put too much structure in place, we embitter our sons and daughters. Now, there's one more. And that's too much freedom. It's the flip side of too much structure. If some parents go toward too much structure, some parents give their kids too much freedom. It's like the parents they're not on the radar screen. They're not around. Kid comes home from school. Mom's not there. Dad's not there. Nobody's there. Too much freedom. Too much freedom will get you in trouble. A kid does not need to be left alone. A child needs to have some parent. Normally mom, could be dad, but some parent to be there to see about the child. When I was growing up, I had a neighbor, same age, same grade. We graduated high school together. Good friend. We played together as far back as I can remember. And the difference was this. When I came home from school in the afternoon at 3 o'clock, my mother was always there. And those few occasions when she was not there, she made sure that I was farmed out to somebody else's household so that I didn't have free time in the afternoon. My next-door neighbor, on the other hand, his mother had a business. She was a successful businesswoman. His father had a successful business. And so when he would come home in the afternoon, he had about a three-hour period of time every day from about 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock where he was by himself. Now, when he was in the eighth grade, he was getting in his father's liquor cabinet in the eighth grade. He was unsupervised at home. Now, I didn't get in my father's liquor cabinet because, number one, we didn't have a liquor cabinet. We were teetotalers. Were, are, will be. But there's nothing about me that's better than my neighbor. It's quite likely that I would have gotten in the same kinds of trouble that he got into during those, especially junior high and senior high years, because I have the same sin nature that he has. I just didn't have opportunity to express it as well as he did because I was supervised. I was not given too much freedom. Now, my friend went on to go to college, drop out of college, and then he got in trouble with the law because he never learned self-control and discipline, and he spent many, many years in the Alabama penal system, finally got released just a year or so ago. Too much freedom. Our sons and daughters need supervision. A teenager needs some parameters. A teenager needs some kind of curfew. You let your son or daughter know that you love him if you say, no, you must come in at a certain time. That's just, you're demonstrating love, because if you say, just stay out late as you want to, they're going to think you don't love them. And so Paul says here to the Colossians and to all of us in every generation, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Well, there's so much more to be said, and there's so many more applications that we could make. I just want to conclude with this one letter that came to me a few years ago. It's from a very successful professional man, very successful in his career, and he and his family have since moved away. But they were actively involved in the life of this church a few years ago, and the letter came to me after I'd preached on family. This is what he said. I was so moved by your account of the funeral of your father that I wanted to share with you my own experience. In a life of blessings unmeasurable, my relationship with my father is one of my regrets. I never knew or understood my father. Somehow he always seemed disappointed in me, and he always made me feel as though I wasn't really his son, sort of like a stepson. He never came to any of the things that I participated in as a child. Once my mother made him come with us when I was to receive my Eagle Scout Award. But he left home early. He left early to go home to watch the Friday night fights on television, and we had to catch a ride home with somebody else. Let me just pause and say parenthetically, can you imagine your boy's going to get the Eagle Award and Scouts and you leave early to go watch the fights on television? He never opened up, so that I never really knew anything about him personally. Sadly, it was that way until he died in 1992. When I was a child, he worked in Birmingham and only came home on weekends because he and my mother did not get along very well. My father was kind, honest, and a generous man to everyone but his own family. And it seemed that we were just not as important as others. Dad seemed to find sin in everything. He could never say, I love you, or hug us, or compliment us. I knew there must have been something in his past that made him hold everything inside. But even at 55 years of age, now that's the age of this professional man who, when he wrote this letter, he was 55. Even at 55 years of age, it bothers me that my father was never proud of me and pretty much ignored me. My mother tells me that when I was a baby, he always held me and fed me and played with me. Somewhere along the way, he lost all those feelings. And I have no idea whether it was something that I did or something that changed in him. Isn't it sad that a son would feel like it was something he did? But that's often the case, dads. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? His funeral was so sad to me because I knew that I would never have his respect and praise, and I didn't even know how I had failed him. I honestly don't know if I need his forgiveness or he needs mine. Promise keepers teach that it is difficult for a man to have a trusting relationship with God if he did not have a trusting relationship with his father. I believe this is true. It is hard for me to think of God except in ways that I have failed him. I have often supposed that my compulsive working may well be a subconscious attempt to prove to my father that I was worthy of the praise he could never give me. Even though he is gone, I cannot seem to stop. There's always one more book to write, and one more course to teach, and one more shift to work. My dream is to one day reach a point that I would never work on weekends, could teach a Sunday school class again. A 55-year-old man, still looking for the affirmation of his daddy. And dads, it's an awesome assignment to be a father. To me, it's an awesome assignment to be pastor of this church. I'm in way over my head. I depend upon the prayers of this church body to be your pastor. But I want to tell you, far more awesome than being pastor of this church is to be a father. I've been a father now 28 years. I made a lot of mistakes on the way, and I've had to apologize and confess and ask forgiveness along the way. And whenever your kids turn out well, it's a lot of the grace of God. A lot of the grace of God. We can't take too much credit if they turn out well, too much blame if they turn out wrong. But I tell you, we do have awesome influence. And we ought to be praying, "Dear God in heaven, let me so live before my boys and girls that they don't grow up embittered toward me, toward God, toward life." God gives grace, and God gives wisdom to those who ask. Let's pray together. Lord, we too need your wisdom.